Good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin this morning by setting the context. In chapter 7, in Isaiah chapter 7, we saw that Ahaz was the king over Judah. And although he was in the line of David, he himself was an evil king who worshipped false gods and even sacrificed his children. Well, during his reign, Pekah, the king of Israel, joined forces with Syria in order to attack Judah. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, told Ahaz not to fear this coalition. God told Ahaz to trust in him, but Ahaz refused to do that. Ahaz, he put his confidence in political alliances. He trusted in his own insight, in his own wisdom. Ahaz thought that the way to save the people of Judah was to join forces with the king of Assyria. Ahaz planned to pledge himself not to Yahweh, but to the king of Assyria. And so as far as Ahaz was concerned, Yahweh was not his deliverer. Assyria was his savior. So in chapter 8, we'll get to see the results of his misplaced trust. And before we look at our text, I'd like us to spend a moment together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today again, thankful to be able to worship you and to offer praise to your great and glorious name. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for his perfect life, the way that he obeyed you without fail. We thank you for his death, which paid for our sins, and his resurrection, which secures eternal life for everyone who believes. God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have because of Jesus' work on our behalf. God, we do ask that because we've been saved, because we've been regenerated, that we would live new lives that are pleasing to you. Father, also as we look into your word today, I do ask that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes and allow us to see the glory of Christ in this passage, and just allow us to understand your truth so that we can honor you all the more and we can walk according to your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, and we'll start at verse 1. If you're looking for a baby name, maybe Isaiah chapter 8 will help you out. I doubt it, but maybe. All right, so then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher, Shalel, Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalel Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. All right, so I want to make sure that we understand the sequence of events in these verses. In verse 1, Isaiah is told by God to take a large tablet and to write on it. Now, that word that's translated there as tablet, it's an uncommon word, and it may refer to a large piece of wood or metal. At any rate, the idea here is very clear. God wants him to take some kind of billboard and then put these words on display. So on the board, he's to write Maher Shalel Hashbaz, which means speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. Okay, speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. And the significance of this sign would not have been immediately obvious to anybody. They would look at this sign and they would say, why did the prophet write these words and put them up on this display for us to look at? In verse 2, we find that two men were to function as witnesses to this board. Uriah was the chief priest, and so these men were no doubt well known in the community. And it seems that in some way they were to notarize this board. And here's why. Soon we'll find out that these words are prophetic. Having the board witnessed before the prophecy is even explained and fulfilled, demonstrates that God is the one who's speaking through Isaiah. It's a way of confirming that Isaiah was indeed a true prophet of God. And then in verse 3, Isaiah went to his wife, who is here called a prophetess, and she conceived. Now, the word prophetess may mean that she prophesied, or it can simply mean that she was the prophet's wife, and that seems to be the point in this particular case. Then God tells Isaiah to write to name his son Maher-Shalal Hashbaz, which is the exact same name that was written on the billboard and that was posted out before the people. Verse 4 then explains the significance of this name. His name functions like a prophecy. While he's still young, Damascus and Samaria will be plundered and the spoils taken. So Damascus was the capital city of Syria, and Samaria was the capital city of Israel. So God revealed to Isaiah that the enemies of Ahaz, Syria and Israel, would be defeated by Assyria. This whole scenario is designed to show that God's word is true and trustworthy. First, the strange name is publicly posted and witnessed. Then 9 months later, the name is transferred to the prophet's son. Alongside of his name, a prophecy is given with an expiration date. The prophecy concerning Syria, Samaria, and Assyria had to come to pass within the time period of about 1 year before the boy can cry, "My father," or "My mother." And when it happens, Isaiah is again confirmed as a prophet. God actually speaks through this man. Now, accounts like these, they're just truly faith-building. It shows us that God provided proofs that he spoke through his prophets. This book is included in the canon of Scripture because it was validated in the time that it was written. Think about it this way. If you were alive, if you were walking around in Isaiah's day, it would not be a leap of faith to trust in his prophecies. It would not be a leap of faith to trust in his prophecies. In fact, it would be quite reasonable. Put another way, the people living at that time did not need to set aside their intellect to believe that God spoke through Isaiah. In fact, they needed to exercise their intellect. They needed to read the billboard, check with the witnesses, listen to the prophecy, and then see it come to pass all within about 2 years. Isaiah, of course, was not in control of the nations that he prophesied about. He couldn't determine when and where they would attack or who would win this war. But God is sovereign over the nations. God spoke through Isaiah, and he confirmed it. So when we read the Bible, we're studying more than just like the personal religious experiences of people from a long time ago. We're studying the very oracles of God. This is the living and active Word of God. The Bible is a book that is proven. Now, here's a weird thing about this particular prophecy and fulfillment. The victory of Assyria makes it appear that King Ahaz had the right plan. And remember, Ahaz didn't trust in Yahweh. Instead, he appealed to Assyria, and then Assyria removed the immediate threat from him. Remember, he trusted in Assyria, and Assyria saved him. All right. Assyria defeated the enemies of Judah to the north. And so again, it looks like Ahaz made the right decision by choosing his own way over God's. And that's really strange. We'll soon see, though, the long-term consequences of this decision. And in the end, his decision to trust Assyria over Yahweh is, of course, going to backfire. So let's pick up at verse 5. Isaiah 8, 5 through 10. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. All right, so this text, it speaks to two water sources, the waters of Shiloh and the waters of the river. And I'd like us to think through both of these. John MacKay wrote this about the waters of Shiloh. Shiloh refers to a reservoir on the south side of Jerusalem, which got its water from the spring of Gihon in the Kidron Valley to the north of it. In Ahaz's time, the two were connected by an open channel through which the waters flowed down the slight slope from the spring. It seemed a pathetic trickle in comparison with the mighty flow of the Euphrates and emphasized the vulnerability of the city to siege and how reliant it was upon divine protection. Thinking little of this water supply meant underrating the unspectacular but steady provision of Yahweh. Now, our text says that the people refused the waters of Shiloh. In other words, they thought that God's provision and protection were insufficient. They thought they needed something more than what God would give to them. So they put their hope in a political alliance with Assyria. In verse 6, we see that the people are rejoicing over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, which are the kings of Syria and Israel. The people of Judah were excited to hear about the destruction that Assyria brought to these country. And so they were rejoicing in King Ahaz. And again, remember, King Ahaz didn't trust in Yahweh. He didn't put his faith in Yahweh. And so they were boasting in their wisdom and in political alliances rather than in God himself. And so as a consequence, the waters of the river were going to overflow and sweep down onto Judah. Now, the river refers to the Euphrates River, and it's identified as a reference to the king of Assyria in verse 7. And so the picture or the illustration is this. Assyria was to the far north. Syria and Israel were just a little bit to the north of Judah. And so the idea was that the waters were going to flow north, and they were going to flow south downward, and they were going to attack Syria and attack Israel. But then in the course of time, eventually the water would overflow and it would run even into Judah. All right, that's the picture. So Assyria in the end is going to end up doing harm to Judah as well. And so this prophecy shows that the plan of Ahaz ultimately failed him. He rejected God's provision. He trusted in Assyria to be his deliverer, and then everything backfired. Instead of being saved, they were almost totally destroyed. Thankfully, the prediction was that the river would flow only up to the neck, and so the head is spared. And actually, in the course of time, when Assyria does attack Judah, Jerusalem is spared from total destruction. At the end of verse 8, as Isaiah describes the destruction that's going to come upon Judah, he calls out, "O Emmanuel!" And this is a clear reference to the Emmanuel prophecy given in chapter 7. The name Emmanuel means God with us, and that connection, it's made explicit there at the end of verse 10. And here's the point. Despite the fact that the people will suffer the consequences of their false trust, God promised a future Savior. Despite the fact that they rejected Yahweh's provision and they would fall under his judgment, God was not going to ultimately abandon his people. He would save them by his presence. The plans of the nations would come to nothing, and God himself will come and he will save his people. And this, of course, is fulfilled ultimately in the person of Christ, who is God in the flesh. Jesus is Emmanuel. Let's pick up at verse 11. Isaiah 8, 11 through 15. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. All right, now I think it's noteworthy that God warns Isaiah in verse 11 not to walk in the way of the people. I mean, you have to remember, this man saw visions of the heavenly throne room back in chapter 6. He heard directly from God. He spoke on God's behalf, and he even saw prophecies come to pass, and yet he still needed to be warned not to walk in the ways of the culture that he was in. Isaiah was still a man. Despite all his experiences with God, he still needed to fight against the influences of the world. He needed to keep himself separate from the culture's way of thinking and acting, and God's word gave him grace to do that, just as it will give us that same grace. And then verses 12 and 13, they discuss a right and a wrong kind of fear. The wrong fear is to be anxious over the concerns of an unbelieving culture. You know, the world fails to take into account the promises and the plan of God. And this causes all kinds of unnecessary anxieties for them. Remove God from your thinking, and everything just seems like it's just so wildly, wildly out of control. You concern yourself with conspiracies because you think, oh, this group over here, they're the ones that are really running things. Or these people over here, oh no, what's going to happen? What are they going to do? Losing sight of the fact that God is sovereign over all that occurs. This is a worldly fear, and God's people are instructed to avoid this way of thinking. But verse 13, it commends another kind of fear. We are to fear and to dread God. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think the comparison presented in this section is actually very helpful. When the people feared the nations all around them, they thought that the nations had power over them. They thought that the nations determined what would happen, that the nations held the power of life and death. And God says not to fear them, but to fear him. Now, yes, there are always dangers and troubles in this fallen world. Difficulties will come. We know this. Nevertheless, we must trust that God has authority in the midst of these troubles. We must trust that he determines what happens in our life. And we must believe that he holds our lives in his hand. Exhibit this godly fear by faith, by repentance, by obedience and worship. Don't allow your faith to be overcome by the next supposed threat. Live in communion with God, who constantly watches over us. Derek Thomas wrote this. He said, "Fearing God means holding him in reverence and awe. It means thinking of him as he truly is. The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. And in this context, it means to remember God's power and thereby be strengthened." Fear the Lord. In verses 14 and 15, we see that God is a source of protection and safety for those who trust in him. But for those who reject him, he is a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Those who reject Yahweh trip and fall to their own destruction. Now, I want us to take a few minutes to meditate on the significance of verses 14 and 15. I want us to see how they fit in with the overarching plan of redemption. These verses are part of a theme that develops in the course of redemptive history. And so there's this stone theme introduced in the Old Testament, which comes to its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Put another way, the New Testament teaches us not to read this passage in isolation. Instead, what we're supposed to do is read this verse in light of other passages about a stone and then see how it all together points to Jesus Christ. So let's work through this process, and we'll start at Psalm 118. All right, so Psalm 118, 22 and 23 says this. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now here the psalmist reflects upon the fact that one of the stones that was cut for the temple at the quarry was considered to be the wrong size or shape. They set it aside. But later it was determined that the same stone would be perfect for the cornerstone. And so the rejected stone actually ends up being the most important in the whole building. This was the Lord's doing, the psalm says. He planned it this way to point ahead to another rejection that was actually perfect for building his end time temple, the rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All right, so the next passage in this developing theme is found in our present text in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Here, Yahweh is presented as a stone and a rock which the people reject to their own destruction. The next passage in this developing theme is found later on in the book of Isaiah. It's in chapter 28, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 16 to you. Isaiah 28, 14 to 16. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So here again, the people stand under the threat of destruction, but God promises to provide refuge in the form of a stone that he places. In other words, those who trust in God's work for them rather than their own devices will find security and shelter in the midst of judgment. But those who do not believe will be destroyed and caught up in the coming judgment. All right, now what I'd like us to do is to trace this theme through into the New Testament. We'll consider some of the New Testament stone sayings, all right? We'll start with the teaching of Jesus. This is from Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. It's a longer section. Jesus said, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruits. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in its seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. All right, so you can see what Jesus does here. He picks up on this Old Testament stone theme, and he directly connects it with his own upcoming rejection. Just as the stone was rejected in the Psalms, and just as Yahweh was rejected in Isaiah, so too the Messiah will be rejected. All right, in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, again, continuing this theme that we see developed through Scripture, in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, when Peter was being questioned by the leaders of the nation, he said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And then Paul in the book of Romans, he does something so interesting when he quotes from Isaiah. He combines words from Isaiah chapter 28 with Isaiah 8. And so Paul literally, he brings the stone theme from Isaiah together through his quotation in Romans chapter 9. Again, this is showing us that we're supposed to read this text as part of a theme and not just in isolation. So listen to Romans 9, 30 through 33. Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" And so again, Paul explains here that Jesus is the stone. Those who trust in themselves reject him, and they trip over him to their own destruction. But those who believe in him are saved. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctuary. He is our refuge. And then Peter, in his first epistle, he quotes extensively from the Old Testament, and he brings together a number of these passages. In fact, I think it'll be beneficial if I just have you turn there with me so you can see how this whole theme all comes together. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 4. I'll give you a moment to get there. And as we read through this section, I will stop and let you know which verses he's quoting from in the Old Testament. First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, they say this: "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture," and here Peter quotes from Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe," and then here Peter quotes Psalm 118:22, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And, verse 8, here he quotes from the passage that we're studying right now, Isaiah 8:14, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so, as you can see, all of these passages show, either by principle, by parallel, by prophecy, or by interpretation, that the rejection of the Messiah was part of God's plan all along. This stone theme, it proves that God's plan included the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews so that the Gentiles could be brought in and included in God's plan of salvation. And I think it's just cool to see this whole thing come together. All right, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8. We'll pick up at verse 16. Isaiah 8, verses 16 through 18. He wrote, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Okay, so in verse 16, Isaiah is speaking, and he tells Isaiah to bind up the testimony and seal the teaching among his disciples. And this language, it actually refers to the ancient practice of taking a scroll, rolling it up, tying it, and then placing it in a container which was then sealed. In this way, the scroll would be preserved for future records. This action, it seems to indicate a shift in Isaiah's ministry, a temporary shift. Before, he was taking the word of God and he was posting it publicly on billboards so that everyone can see it. Now, he's taking the word of God and he's preserving it only among those who are disciples of Yahweh. McKay put it this way: This has often been thought to indicate a withdrawal from public ministry after the rejection of his message, a withdrawal that lasted through the remainder of Ahaz's reign. All right, now since the people rejected the word of God, God here judges them by withholding his word from them, except for those who are willing to hear and learn and obey. And the principle that is taught here, and this is important, the principle that is taught here is that God sometimes responds to those who reject his word by no longer trying to persuade them to repent. He leaves them alone in their unbelief. God goes silent. And the result is that they remain in their sin. And so the practical application of this truth is to repent quickly. Do not put God off. Do not delay repentance. God's word, it comes to us with a sense of urgency, and there are serious ramifications for ignoring it or neglecting it. You do not want to be at a point where God no longer speaks to your conscience. Make sure to respond quickly and positively to God's word. And then in verse 17, Isaiah is speaking, and he expresses his willingness to wait and to hope in Yahweh. Now, waiting on God, it refers to trusting in him over a long period of time despite outward circumstances. It refers to patiently continuing to believe even when we cannot understand how our situation could possibly fit in with God's plan. And God's people are often called to wait upon him. And in this way, God teaches us to trust him. And ultimately, those who put their hope in the Lord, they will not be disappointed. And then verse 18 is intriguing to me. It demonstrates that God left a witness for his people even as he withdrew his revelation from them. Isaiah says that he and his children functioned as signs and portents or warnings and were therefore a constant reminder of God's truth. Each of their names were reminders of God's plan. The name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. Shir Jashub means a remnant will return. And Maher Shalal Hashbaz refers to the coming judgment from Assyria. And it testifies that God is sovereign. Again, God left a witness. God left his people a witness of his willingness to both save and judge. All right, let's finish up the chapter. We'll read verses 19 through 22. And to help us understand what we're going to read here, I want you to know that the word you in verse 19 is in the plural. And what this means is that Isaiah is addressing the disciples of Yahweh in this section that were spoken about back in verse 16. So the you is plural. Isaiah is addressing them. Isaiah 8, 19 through 22. And when they say to you, you disciples, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Okay, so Isaiah is teaching and warning the remnant here, the disciples of Yahweh, not to walk in the practices that were just so common of the culture at that time. Specifically, he's warning them about not going to mediums and to necromancers, those people who engage in the practice of contacting the dead on behalf of the living. This practice was forbidden in the law of Moses, and I'll just read you one example. This is Leviticus 19:31. It says, "Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." People back then, and even to this present day, they seek insight and guidance in life by trying to speak to those who have died. They want supernatural direction, and so they reach out to the spirits in the afterlife. And God forbids us, his people, from engaging in these practices. This law from God, it graciously protects us from demonic influence. And I want to warn you, if you're involved in this, I want to exhort you and, in fact, just command you and tell you, do not be involved in these practices. These things are evil. They're wrong. And so if you're newly saved, or even if you've been saved for a while and this is something that you practiced before you came to Christ, you need to cut it out. This is serious business, and it needs to no longer be a part of your life. You need to make sure that you're seeking insight from God himself through prayer in the scriptures and by no longer engaging in those practices. They're very evil. They're very wrong. Do not do those things. In fact, in verses 19 and 20, Isaiah teaches us where to find direction and the guidance we seek. He teaches us to inquire of God and his revelation. God's graciously provided us with all that we need. The Bible is sufficient to give us direction in life. We should trust that God has given us all that we need to know for life and godliness in his word. And then verse 20, it says, to the teaching and to the testimony. To the teaching and to the testimony. The very things that we talked about back in verse 16. Those who reject the word and instead go to mediums, they lack light. They have no dawn. And of course, dawn refers to that first bit of light that appears in the early morning. The idea then is that by appealing to the dead, they don't even have even just a little light. They're in complete darkness. And so if you really want enlightenment, if you really want illumination, then go to God's revelation. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And then verses 21 and 22, they pick back up on a time when Judah will be attacked and the people will be deported. They will complain against their rulers and even against God. And because they rejected God, and God in turn rejected them, they'll experience only distress, gloom, and thick darkness. So let me summarize and wrap up the sermon. This chapter presents God's word as true, as proven, and as enlightening. It teaches us to reject the world's thought patterns and practices because they only lead to destruction. Instead, we are to fear God. We are to wait on God. We are to place our hope in God. We are to call out to Emmanuel because Jesus is a sanctuary and a refuge for all who trust in him. Amen.